around here Sunday nights. Lord willing, we'll wrap up the book of Proverbs tonight. Do you need a Bible to study with? Just raise your hand. These guys walking down the aisle, make sure you get one. For all of us, we left off at Proverbs chapter 29. I've always been touched by, I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said, what needs more preparation, the seed that goes in the ground or the ground to receive the seed? The seed's ready to go. It needs prepared soil. It needs soil broken up and soft and fertile. We need prepared hearts. The seed, the word's ready to go. Let's pray to have prepared hearts. Lord, we do ask that you would now lift off the distractions. You'd help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Kind of take the plow of your Holy Spirit, Lord, and turn up any hardness in our hearts, Lord. Break us open to receive what you'd have, because you got something for every one of us. Perhaps something from one verse for one and another verse for another one of us, but something for each one of us here tonight. Because a lamp unto our feet. Help us, Lord. Lord, we must decrease. You must increase. May that be the kind of night it is, Lord. You increasing in our lives. Thank you, Lord. Guide us now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 29, verse 1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. We have been traveling through these book of Proverbs, and of course, we're in a section where the Proverbs continue to be, and they will be for a little longer, although just in a little while here we'll see that they do span out more. But right now we're in sections where just a verse or two will hit a topic and then move on, and so it's kind of bam, bam, bam as we go through and hit different topics. And so we start out with that again. Here it speaks about that which unfortunately we often see. How often have we seen this? That person who hardens himself to the Lord, that person who hardens himself to the gospel. It says, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Think of that one that every time the gospel is presented, they just get a little bit harder. They reject, they block it out, they don't want to hear it, and they get harder and harder. Each opportunity to be saved instead is rebuffed. So that person's heart grows ever harder. And sadly, there comes a day when death finds this one who has had nothing but a hard neck, a hard heart. And at that time, at that moment, when the curtain goes down on this life and he stands there before God facing eternity, there is no remedy. How sad to spend an eternity separate from God and hearing those words echo, no remedy, no remedy. You refuse the remedy when it was available. God had provided the remedy through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but this person hardened their heart. That's all the gospel found, was a hardened neck and a hardened heart. Before it's too late, don't harden your heart. Verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked man rules, the people groan. The blessing of godly people leading and ruling. Pray, and can I add, vote for God's leaders. That the people may rejoice. Verse 3. Whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice, but a companion of harlots wastes his wealth. There is a love and there is a lust. Agape love, God's kind of love, that love that would cause a father to rejoice. And, well, basically have two kind of loves, if you want to call it that. Love versus lust. And each has its own end, its own consequence. Verse 4, the king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. The Lord loves justice. What does God ask of us but to walk justly and to love mercy, to live humbly before our God? And God loves justice. And he says when justice is going on, the land is established. We don't live in a land with godly leaders. We don't live in a land with a whole lot of justice going on. Pray. Pray towards that end. Verse 5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. By transgression, an evil man is snared, but the righteous sings and rejoices. Both verses talking about nets for the feet, being ensnared and entrapped. It's not a news flash, but there are snares out there. People and situations and circumstances that are there to try to trip you up. Beware of them. But while there are snares and things out there to trip us up, there's also occasions for rejoicing. But the righteous sing and rejoice. The one who walk in the Lord's way will find those opportunities for rejoicing. God puts a song in our hearts as we walk in his ways. Verse 7. The righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. The wicked choose to not know of or to act like they don't know of other people's needs. Because their life is a life of self, taking care of number one, namely themselves. But the righteous, it says, they consider the cause of the poor. The righteous understand that all we have has been given to us by God, and we're to be conduits of God's love to other people. And sometimes that will be tangible in terms of the blessings, yes, sometimes even material blessings to pass on, not to enable people. There's a wisdom in this. You don't just throw cash around and help someone continue in a bad habit or something, but we are sometimes called to keep in mind the poor and consider the cause of the poor and to intervene and help in those situations. Verse 8. Scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away wrath. If a wise man contends with a foolish man, whether the fool rages or laughs, there is no peace. The influence of a wise man, the influence of or the result of the scoffer and the fool. The fool is stubborn. We've read all throughout Proverbs, there's the wise man on one side, the righteous, the wise. On the other side, there's the scoffer, the fool, the wicked. It says here, if a wise person tries to contend with a foolish person, tries to reason, tries to contend with them, whether they laugh or rage, the basic point is nothing's gained. Nothing's gained. Verse 10, the bloodthirsty hate the blameless, but the upright seek his well-being. Again, just the idea of caring for the blameless, to seek the well-being of them. 11, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. God gave us feelings. It's not that emotions and feelings are necessarily wrong. They can be. Somebody said, well, there's no such thing as a bad feeling. Well, yeah, there is. There are bad feelings. Jealousy and things like that are bad. They're not to be there. But this one talks about the fact that a fool vents all his feelings. God gave his feelings, even those good ones, but we're to submit them unto him and say, Lord, how would you have me to experience and express these feelings? A wise man learns to hold back, but a fool vents all his feelings. Basically, a tongue will reveal the character of its owner. If you find someone venting all their feelings, saying every single thing that comes across their brain, be careful. Verse 12. If a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. Just talking about the example that a leader gives. A leader, by his example, will be like leaven, in that he will permeate and spread amongst all those around him. We see it even today, of course. We have leaders, be our example. Unfortunately, they gather around them and influence those around them in evil ways. Excuse me. Verse 13. The poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. The idea there is this, that God is no respecter of persons. God gives all equal opportunity to know Him. Verse 14. The king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Note that it's both. Rod and rebuke. The idea is correction and guidance. It tells us the Lord chastens those He loves. It shows we belong to somebody. It shows us somebody cares enough about us when they correct us. God does that with us. The Lord tells us to do that with our children. Not to punish and not to... It's not about child abuse or anything like that. It's about just guidance and correction. Because when a child is left to themselves, that's not love. Just let them have their own way. They need boundaries. They need you to say no sometimes. Indeed, it provokes in them a sense of security that you love them enough to say, no, that one you can't do. No, you're not going to be able to go there. And it's love. But if you don't, it says it leads to shame. Verse 16, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. We live in a day when it seems like the wicked are multiplying, that transgression is increasing, but we're not at the end of the game yet. If they do not turn around, we don't rejoice in this, but the reality is, if they don't turn around, we will see their fall. Remember that. God is in control. Verse 17, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. That he being where, says where there's no revelation, where there's no instruction, when there's no vision, depending on your translation, but that's the idea, when there's no teaching, no revelation from the Lord, the people, says, cast off restraint, meaning they do what they would do naturally, and that's not good. When people are left to do things on their own, when they do what's right in their own sight, look out, big trouble ahead. The place of blessing, of course, is to walk in God's ways. Obedience is the path to blessing. It just is. Verse 19. A servant will not be corrected by mere words, for though he understands, he will not respond. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Interesting, as desperate as the fool's condition is, and Proverbs rightly points out that a fool's condition is desperate, but as desperate as a fool's condition is, there's more hope for a fool, it says, than for one who is hasty with his words. We have seen time and again that this book has pointed out the power of the mouth. The power of our tongue, how we can bless and build up and encourage with our mouths, or we can slice and dice and tear down. And how timely it says, the scripture says, how timely and how awesome a good word is, a timely word is, a word that fits, a word where we consider it and pray and speak to the need in someone's heart, or rather than judging, we speak to the real underneath struggle or whatever might be going on. How awesome that can be. But hasty words. Words spoken without knowing the whole situation, without really being in prayer. Scripture's warning us at least a couple times even tonight. And says, a man who's hasty in his words, there's more hope for a fool than for him. Engage brain before opening mouth. Even more than that, yield to the Spirit before opening the mouth. Verse 21. He who pampers his servant from childhood will have him as a son in the end. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. Which will we give the driver's seat of our lives to? Our emotions or the Spirit? The person who lets anger drive, who lets their fury be in charge, will stir up strife. They will stumble, they'll fall, they'll abound in transgression. Yield to the Spirit and watch that fruit be multiplied. Verse 23. Excuse me. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. time and again the Lord warns against pride. That pride that would say that we don't need the Lord. The pride that says we're better than others. It's a cancer. But the humble. How the Lord seeks and loves a humble heart. Heart that has a correct view of who God is and who we are in light of Him. Verse 24. Whoever is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He swears to tell the truth, but reveals nothing. The fear of man brings a snare. Whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man is, of course, a very common thing. Oh, sometimes it's a fear of man in terms of what they might physically do to us, threatenings and all, beating us up or something. We don't go on the job or something. But I find much more common is the fear of man in terms of just seeking man's approval. Other people, we want them to say we're okay. We're afraid of rejection from peers. We just seek man's approval so often. We demonstrate it in what we buy and wear and act and what we say. We want man's approval. We fear their rejection. But the fear of man will bring a snare. It'll trip you up. It says instead, whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Trust in the Lord. That's our refuge. It's His approval we should seek, not this world. It's faith. It's trust that the Lord is looking for. Whoever trusts in the Lord, that's our refuge. That's our identity. That's us right there. That's what we need to be in, not what man says. Verse 26, many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. So again, rather than seeking man's approval, seek the Lord's. He's the one who gives justice. He'll plead your cause. Indeed, He is now. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Verse 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in his way is an abomination to the wicked. Basically, it's how the two sides see each other. The righteous looks at the wicked looks at the righteous, and hard to understand. They don't see why they don't be there. You know, keep in mind that fact that the upright person is an abomination to the wicked. The fact that there are those out there who are wicked or evil or, you know, they're not walking with the Lord. See, a moment ago he said, don't seek everyone's approval. If you try to seek everyone's approval, and since there are people out there who are wicked and not walking with the Lord and everything, what would it say if you got their approval? See, we don't realize, we don't really want everyone's approval. Do you really want Adolf Hitler to say you're a really great guy? You know, I mean, or today, do you want Osama bin Laden or somebody to say, hey, he's my buddy? No. Well, the same way, be careful who you're seeking approval of. You don't want them liking you, or that would be a warning about where you're at. Seek the Lord's approval. Chapter 30. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and Ucal, surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Well, we've been listening to Solomon all along the way here. Now we have the words of Agur. He is used by God to give us these particular proverbs we're about to read. Interesting, a man used by God, but a man who has enough wisdom and he's come to understand that he realizes how much he doesn't know. It is Shakespeare, I believe, that's quoted as saying, poor man, so ignorant in that which he knows best. And that's true. At our best, we are far short of God's wisdom and knowledge and all. And Agur simply is reflecting that here as he begins. He's expressing his humility in light of who God is. And we'll see that now as he begins some questions that will drive that home. Because as he says, I don't have this kind of knowledge. I'm not this kind of knowledge. I'm more stupid than anybody. And he asks some questions. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? Anybody reminded here of those questions that Job had to struggle with? Remember, Job got in all those discussions with his friends and went through all that. But then the Lord comes along and says, okay, you guys, I've given you a lot of time here to talk it over and knock it around. He goes, now I got some questions for you, Job. Remember that? And the Lord kind of starts asking Job these same kind of things. Okay, Job, if you know so much, tell me this. He starts asking him these heavy-duty questions about how the world was made. And I mean, just right away. And what's Job finally say? Job says, basically says this. He says, I'm putting my hand over my mouth, and I'm not saying any more. And that's kind of what Agur's saying here. Saying, when I consider who God is and what he's done and how he's worked, and there's so much we don't even begin to really understand. And all these things. I mean, we read here how he's contemplating the awesomeness of God, and that has caused him to see his own shortcomings. Remember Isaiah? He said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he describes God. And what did he say? He goes, woe is me. There's God, and here's me, and I've had it. But then God reaches down and touches him, of course, and does for Isaiah what he couldn't do for himself. But here Agur is considering the power and the wonder of the Creator. Interesting, though, in his questions, he makes that statement. What's his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? It's a glorious thing. But we can know. God has expressly given us his name that we might know his character. Throughout Scripture, he puts his name together with his attributes. From my understanding, those of you ladies who are at the women's retreat, I think you hit on this a little bit at one point. That God's name reveals his character. And that's, of course, the idea. To know his name is to know him and get to know him in that way and what he has for us and what we find in him. So here's this encouragement. That we can, by his mercy and grace, we can know this Creator. We can know his name. We can personally know him in this way. But not only that. This is Old Testament. Agur's on that side of the cross. We're on this side of the cross. And we can answer that second part. What is his son's name? Capital S there. S-O-N. What is his son's name, if you know? His son's name, of course, Jesus. So it's the Lord who bids us to know him as our Maker, to know the Savior as just that, our Savior. What an awesome thing. God answers these questions for us. We must press on. Verse 5 and 6, awesome verses. Well, they all are. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Every word of God is pure. It's a word that means the word of God. It's as if you take some metal and were to refine it and reveal that there's no dross, no impurities. It's pure silver, pure gold, whatever. That's the idea. There's no impurities. There's nothing false in God's word. Every word of God is pure. It's been tested. It's been tried and be found to be true. It's been found to be pure. With the result that we would put our trust in the author of the word. You can trust him, is the call. And then this warning, but don't add to it. Don't take away, don't add to, leave it alone. There is all we need for light for our path in God's word. We can trust in him. Don't muddy it up by adding to it. I am always just, of course, I try, and I, not unique to me, but I try to stay real close to what the Scripture is telling and be careful not to get off into suppositions and all. And I particularly stand in real, I don't know what the word is, I can't believe those individuals or groups who add to the word in such, it's a scary thought. To come along and say, like the Mormons do, oh, it's really not enough. We need to add to it. Need the whole story. And they add whole books. And I just go, whoa. That's a scary thing when God says, don't you be adding to this. Jesus said, it is finished. We have in our hands, if you're holding your Bible, God's Word, the revealed Word. And there's enough here to get saved and see us through our journey. It's light for our path. It's here. And when I see people add to it or change it, and there are other groups, of course, that do that. You know, to change God's Word, to add to God's Word, to say that we can take it and make our own interpretation. Please don't get me wrong, but you know what? Either take it as it is or leave it alone. If you don't want to believe it, God won't make you believe it. It'll be to your detriment and loss. But to say, well, I'm going to take it and say something else that I'll feel better with. I'll make Jesus into the Jesus I want him to be. And I just go, you know, I just step back and go, what does that get you in the end? Oh, you might feel good because you got some other people around you that agreed with you. And people start these religions, man's religions, that say, oh, well, we believe in Jesus. We believe he was this or that, or, you know. We think he lived in Chicago and used to work at McDonald's or something. You know, they come up with all these stories. You go, where do you get that? Oh, well, we think that's probably what it really means. People will probably change this, and we've decided the way it really says is this. And you sit there and go, what? God has told you, don't you add to it. Believe it, don't believe it, but don't add to it. Well, I guess enough said. I better move on. Verse 7. Now Eger says this. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. There are two things that are on Eger's heart. Two things he prays. The first thing, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Verse 8. Remove falsehood and lies. Keep me from the empty. Keep me from the fake. Keep me from that which is untrue. Don't let my life be in hypocrisy. What a good prayer. Lord, I want this to be real, or I don't want to make the journey. It's got to be you and me, and we got to do it in truth. And Lord, just remove falsehood and lies from me, and keep away the temptations in that regard to buy into lies and all. Keep me away from that which the world offers, the lies and falsehoods of this world. So he prays to be delivered from them. And secondly, he prays this, give me neither poverty nor riches. He prays for only enough of material things to keep him from stealing or speaking against the Lord. What wisdom there is here. Basically saying, Lord, there are those things out there that might tempt me. Keep me from them. Don't let me be around falsehood and lies and all. Get those away. And Lord, don't make me too rich or too poor. Now, we can understand maybe a prayer, Lord, don't let me be too poor, because I don't want to steal. But I wonder how many of us get up in the morning and say, Lord, don't make me too rich. I don't think we probably pray that too much. But you know, there could be just as much peril or maybe more in riches than poverty. And he realizes that. Because in riches, there could be the temptation to begin to trust in and rely on those things. You can get in that place. Well, anyway, he's just acknowledging that that either one, it can pull you aside. So pray for just enough, but no more. And Lord, you know what that part is. You know, Lord, what might Well, you know, Jason, our high school, our youth pastor here, was sharing that one time he was amongst a group of people, and the leader asked the group of people and said, at what point do you, you know, asking everybody, at what point do you find that you find yourself struggling with the Lord when your walk begins to struggle? And he said various people were putting their inputs saying, well, it's when things aren't going well or the trials come along, you know, I can't pay the bills. So my faith begins to struggle. And he said, it's interesting, because all of a sudden one guy raised his hand. He goes, you know, for me, it's when I'm blessed. It's when things are going great, because then I begin to coast. I begin to start taking things for granted. I begin not to trust. And that's a wise answer. And that's what he's praying here. Lord, there's a danger on either side of the pendulum there, Lord. Keep me tracking. And you know what that amount is, Lord. So just give me what I need and let me be content with it. Verse 10. Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. So don't falsely accuse a servant. Don't falsely accuse anybody. Verse 11. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords, and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. The word here translated generations here means a class or group of people. And these verses are simply pointing out that there's a segment of society, there's always that segment of society which are indeed like these verses point out. There's a group who does not respect their parents. There's a group who are not washed. You might think they are like the Pharisees, but they are self-righteous and they are not clean. They're not washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. There is a group who are lofty, their eyelids are lifted up, meaning they are prideful. And there is our group who devour and not help the poor and needy. And all are set forward as examples simply of how not to be. Be careful of that group, that segment of people. Verse 15. The leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. Strong examples, aren't they? Poetical and yet really straight to the point. There are four things that are never satisfied, never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth is never satisfied with water. You never fill it up. And the fire never says enough. Such are man's lust. Nowadays, we tend to interpret lust because of somehow it's come down to have the idea of the physical. But in the day of the Old Testament, of course, in our Bible, translations and all, the lust there is any kind of desires that are ungodly and all, just the lust. And basically, I'm just pointing out that the man's lust is just like these things are pointed out here, basically. Never satisfied. These things are never satisfied, and neither is the lust of the flesh. You will never kill the flesh, the lust of the flesh, by feeding it. Your flesh will never say, oh, enough. I won't do that anymore. You won't have to worry about that. I'm not going to be drawn towards that anymore. No. As long as we're in this body, the flesh wars against the spirit. And it'll always be the flesh till we go home with the Lord. And you got to be on guard. You got to know that and not yield to the flesh. Not letting the flesh. And making no provision for the flesh. It will never say enough. Verse 17. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Graphic, but just driving home. And we've seen, how often have we seen the rejecting of parental authority has been part of a person's downward spiral? Time and again we see it. Verse 18, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. it has been pointed out, it's just one way to look at this. It's been pointed out that three of these things that he says, I don't understand it. And if he didn't understand it, there's something about this when he looks at it, he goes, I don't get it. I don't understand how these things work. They're just too wonderful for me. But he says, an eagle in the air, a serpent on a rock, a ship in the sea, and a man with a virgin. Well, those first three things, one commentator point, I just thought I'd throw it out there, it's kind of interesting, because he points out that the first three things, all three of those are things that leave no trace behind them. You can't say, oh, look, an eagle just flew through here. See, I can see his trail. And if the ship goes through the water after a short time afterwards, you can't tell, oh, look, a ship went by here an hour ago. Gone. You can't track it. A snake on a rock. Gone. So the same commentator brought that up and then said he applies it to this fourth, that the relationship with man, with woman, is a relationship full of temptation and snares that are unseen. That was this particular commentator's application. You can't see these other things, and you have to be careful. You can't necessarily see the temptations that could be in relationships. Just a thought. Verse 20. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. Interesting, this woman is in sin, and yet she presents that she has done no wrong. Beware, sin loves company. And a heart and a life can get so seared that it actually begins to believe that they're okay. And indeed, they like to draw around those and say, hey, it's okay, we're all doing it, no big deal. They can act like there's no wrong in it. And that's what this woman's doing. Beware. Verse 21. For three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he's filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. Earlier we had four unsearchable things. Now we have four intolerable things. The idea here is that this would be a confusion of sorts. It represents things that should not be, is the idea. Verse 24. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasped with his hands, and it is in king's palaces. Here we have the four exceedingly wise things, little in our estimation maybe, but pointed out by God as exceedingly wise. They are creatures that we pay little attention to, but God points to them and says, learn. Learn from them. The ant, so industrious, so... He plans for the future is the idea. While still summer, he's gathering up his food. He's preparing for the coming winter. The rock badger, he prepares for the present by making his home in the rock, by having a refuge that will keep him safe from his enemy, keep him safe from the storms of life. The locusts, who go forward in unity. They advance in unity. They advance as one. Each one having their part, and they fulfill it. And the spider, or better translated, the lizard, tenaciously hanging on. Because of that, having a boldness, and winds up in king's palaces. For us, there must be a planning for the future. Be wise. Learn from the ant. Plans for your eternal future. Receive Christ. Have you done that? Plan for the future by recognizing that everything you do today will someday be judged. Store up riches in heaven, not earth. Would you be wise? Would you be as wise as the rock badger? Make your home in the rock, that the enemy and the storms will have no success against you. Would you be wise? Be as a locust. Seek and maintain unity. Advance in ranks. Seek your part in the body of Christ and fulfill it. Are you wise? Be like the lizard. Hang on. And you will be one day in the king's palace. Verse 29. There are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four which are stately in walk. a lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any, a greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. So he just points out these animals here that are stately and majestic in their walk. They have a walk of confidence. Verse 32, if you've been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. If there is pride or evil, the idea is get it out, because there will be this product. There'll be strife. The forcing of wrath produces strife. We've arrived at chapter 31, our last chapter in Proverbs. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. What, my son? And what, son of my womb? And what, son of my vows? Excuse me. Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. We know no more of King Lemuel here than we do of Agur in the last chapter. That is nothing. Beyond this, we do know that God used both of them to record these Proverbs. Now, we do know of Lemuel here, one more thing. He apparently had a very godly mother, because these are the words which she gave to him, and they are recorded here. What are the beginning of her words here? Be careful. Be careful of what you let influence you. Do not give your strength to women. Simply warning against temptations and all. Nor your ways to that which destroys kings. Don't let power and all these other things that can trip people up, don't let them get you, son. Verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. Excuse me, I need a drink of water. Stretch, take a breather, whatever you need. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. So now this wise mother counsels her son to stay away from liquor. Do not let into his life that which would cloud his decisions. Would you be the best you could be for the Lord? Then beware of what you let into your life. Beware of what you indulge in. Beware of things that can cloud your decisions and break down the barriers, the protections. Well, other people do it. Well, others may. But if you'd be all God would have you to be careful. I remember a long time ago reading a thing that basically was titled, Others May, But You Can't. You know, it's not that we can't so much, I mean, but we learn it's not God's best for us. And there's things God will take out of our lives because he says, come on, I got better for you. Come on, I want you to be careful of what influences you. And that's the idea here. Verse 8. Open your mouth for the speechless, in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. The Lord has great compassion, and he calls us to do likewise. To plead the cause of the poor and needy. To speak for those who cannot. To do what's right. Not what's politically correct. Not what others are doing. Yes, the crowd may be all jeering that coworker. But God might say to you, step up and speak up. And say, hey guys, let them alone. Hey guys, let's not go that direction with this. Or whatever it might be. I'm just saying there's practical everyday ways we might find ourselves answering this call. Verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trust her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Thus begins, of course, the portrait of the Proverbs 31 woman. Now please understand, it's not a call to go out here and try to be perfect, ladies. And guys, don't try to use this as such on a mate. It doesn't mean that, ladies, you have to go out and find and buy a field and weave your own cloth for your clothes and everything like that, as we're reading about in just a moment. But what it's pointing to is a character, the character of this woman. That's what's being pointed to. She can be trusted. She does her husband good. That's the idea. Well, let's read through this list. I'll make some points. She seeks, verse 13, she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. No problem, right? Ladies? Nope, there it is. Just do it. What's the big deal? Now, we look at that list and we go, man. But the idea in all this, I mean, see, she had certain responsibilities. She had fields to sell and everything. And she has vineyards and all these kinds of things. But the main point here is she's a good steward of that which God has given her. She can be trusted. She did her husband good. And she's a good steward. She runs the home as one who can be trusted. She guards her mouth. She cares for the needy. Basically, she's about the Lord's business. Verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Verse 30 is the key. Please, let's not close our Bibles yet, but let's just, I read to the end, but let's think about it. Verse 30 is that key. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. See, a woman may not be able to do all the rest of these things, but you can do this. You can fear the Lord, meaning have a healthy reverence and awe for God, to live in light of Him and His call on your life and all. Ladies, the call is to be a woman who fears the Lord. And if you do, you shall be praised. The Scripture teaches us. Make that your goal. That's where the well done is at. The well done from the Lord. The rest of all this woman does is an outflow of verse 30. She's a woman who fears the Lord. You know, that was the call from the very beginning of Proverbs to both man and woman, husband, wife, to all. Fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, has been the call. How we need that wisdom. How God gives it. Get and keep a holy reverence for the Lord. That has been the call from beginning to end. Are we wise? If we are, we'll go out and do it. Let's stand. We're going to close in a song of worship. Help us head out of here just focused on the Lord. If you need prayer, there'll be prayer partners over by the prayer room. May God give you an awesome week. Thanks for hanging in there with my voice. But you're a blessing. It's neat to travel together with you. Let's pray. Lord, you're very, very, very good to us. Thank you. Thank you for your word, complete and whole. Nothing needs to be added. It's there for us, a light to our path. Help us, Lord. Lord, we've heard. Help us now to go be doers. Show us how to walk in what you've shown us, Lord. Lord, I do thank you. All of us thank you for that provision, the forgiveness, the grace and mercy you poured out upon us. And thank you. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your love. Lord, I just pray now that just it will be a week of us all knowing you better, walking close to you, Lord. You working in and through us all you desire. And Lord, if we should end this week still here on this earth, may it be a week of just that, Lord, you have in your way. Lord, if this is the week we go home, exciting, Lord. We look forward to that. Help us all to be ready. Help us to be wise. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.